Oh, good morning, church. So Kurt just mailed my main point, so we'll just call it a day. Hey, can I get, I don't know, a few people to help me hold up this thing? Students, older kids, I need a few people to help me out. So we'll have you come across the front here. You can have in the beginning, and then it's going to unfurl like this. I need more people. Come on, jump up. Come on, Charlotte. This is fantastic. Thank you, kids. Here, just unfurl it. Let everybody see it. Yeah. I promise you're only going to have to hold that for like half an hour tops, okay? So, let me pick up all the things I'm dropping here. Good morning. My name is Paul Nichols. I am the student pastor here at The Journey. And I'm so glad to be helping be a part of our sermon series this morning. We are going to be, we're still in Luke, but we're kind of taking a break from where we were at in Luke, and we're backing up to the beginning. And we're going to be looking at the Christmas story, but we're going to be doing it a little bit differently this year. We're going to be looking at big characters. I promise I'm going to get to this giant thing in a second. But we're going to be looking at John the Baptist and his parents. This morning, we're going to be looking especially at Zechariah. So before I jump into all of that, I want to give you a quick roadmap of where we're going to be, and then I'm going to talk about this cool thing we've got shown right here. So the first thing I'm going to talk about is this big banner, God's big story of salvation. And then this is just the Old Testament. And then if you flipped it over, we would see the New Testament. And but before we get to that, we're not even going to worry about the New Testament. Don't flip it. We're just there. And we're going to talk about what actually happens at the very, very end here, after the Old Testament, but before the New Testament. It's called the Intertestamental Period. It's about 400 years. And then we're going to jump into our text and talk about John the Baptist and his birth and his father's prophecy. So, real quick, to orientate us for our text today, and really for the next few days, I want to go over the big story of the Bible, because literally everything from here on is leading up to the birth and death and burial and resurrection of Jesus as the culmination of the story. So in the beginning, God creates everything, and we mess everything up pretty early on in Genesis 3, and we get our first hint of the gospel with the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. And then God is going to give us a rescue plan to save us. All the way back in Genesis 3, we get our first hint. In Genesis 12, we get Abraham's covenant. We'll come back to that later. We end up in Egypt. We escape out of Egypt. We're in the wilderness. We end up back in the land. We have to take the land. And you'll notice like they're away from the land and back in the land and away from the land. And then we're going to get to the time of the kings. And we're going to see David's covenant come along. And then we get to the kings and we get into the disobedience and to these warnings and captivity and exile. And this cycle right here repeats a few times, where we're disobedient, and God says through his prophets, you need to stop, repent, turn away, and if not, there's going to be judgment. And inevitably, we would fail, and then we would be taken into captivity. There'd be some sort of judgment. We would call out for a savior. We'd call out for God to rescue us, and he would, and we did this cycle a few times. And then the last time we get to this cycle, we end up with the Persians in control, and they actually send the people home, back to Jerusalem, back to Israel, and says, you know what, you can rebuild your temple, you can rebuild your walls. That's Ezra and Nehemiah. And we have the minor prophets a lot in this time period. And the last guy to talk is a guy named Malachi, and we're going to talk about him more in just a second. But what I want to show you is we have thousands and thousands of years of church history all leading up and pointing to Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry. Everything from the very beginning all the way to here is leading us up to Jesus. And what we're going to do this morning is we're going to talk about the very beginning of Jesus' earthly ministry with a guy named John the Baptist, his forerunner. Thank you, students. Alex, do you mind kind of attempting to fold this back up? Good luck. Thank y'all. Y'all give him a hand. That was more people than I thought it would take. So we have these huge story of the Bible, but in your scriptures, if you've got your Bible, we're going to flip over to Luke chapter 1. But if you go to the book of Malachi, it's the last book of the Old Testament, you flip the page, and there's Matthew chapter 1. Malachi 4 to Matthew chapter 1. But what most people don't know or realize is there's 400 years of history between those pages. Did you know that? 400 years of history that are not in the scriptures. We call this the intertestamental period. Now, some of you might have belonged to a tradition that had more books in the Bible, these apocryphal writings. It's about a dozen books, depending on who you talk to. A lot of them fall into this 400-year time span. We don't see those as canon. I don't think those are God-breathed scripture, but I do think that they are good to learn history from. I think we can learn a lot about context, about what's going on in the world. So I want to briefly tell you about the intertestamental period because I think it's going to set up the stories of this week and next week. It gives you a good backdrop. So everything is pointing forward to Jesus, and we've got this 400-year gap before Jesus shows up, and I want to tell you what goes on in the world. So the Old Testament ends, and the Persians are ruling, and the Persians let most of the Jews go home and lets them rebuild. They actually fund it. It actually pretty good deal what's going on. But not too long after the Persians, another empire comes along, another conqueror comes along, a man by the name of Alexander the Great. And many of you studied about Alexander. He conquered everybody and everything. And as Alexander moved through the ancient world, he brought three things with him. He brought Rhodes, he brought the Greek language, and the Greek culture. And that spread out everywhere that he went. And what happens after Alexander dies is his generals begin to fight and to bicker about who's going to rule after him. And it ends up the Israel area, the Palestinian area, kind of bounces around from different rulers. But regardless of who's in control, one thing is constant. The Jews are persecuted, and they try to force Greek culture more and more and more onto the Jews. This is called Hellenization. And actually, it gets really bad. As this Hellenization process continues, there actually has some laws that come into place that say, Jews, you're no longer to practice the Sabbath. It's illegal. And your circumcision practice, that's illegal too. And if you try to own any of the Old Testament, any of the Old Testament scriptures, that's punishable by death. The persecution was running rampant. And this was all being done from the high ups. So these Israels, they've been conquered. They are not controlling themselves. They're not governing themselves. These are outsiders telling them how to live and basically said, your faith is now illegal. One of these leaders actually does something very heinous, and he sacrifices a pig on the altar in the temple. And this actually sparks what we call the Maccabean Revolt. You might have heard about the Maccabean Revolt. First, second, and third Maccabees. You can find those in the apocryphal writings. And they tell us of the story of the Jewish people rising up and fighting back. And they actually do a pretty great job. And they actually push back really well. And they actually win some concessions from their conquerors that says, hey, you're actually allowed. We're going to give you back some of your religious freedom. We're going to let you go back into your temple. You can do what you want. Just please stop revolting. If you've ever studied Hanukkah, this is the origins of the celebration of Hanukkah. This is what they're celebrating, is the success of these Maccabean revolts. But as history goes on, another conqueror comes. Does anybody know who conquers after this? Julius Caesar. He's the next guy in line. And he's going to conquer everybody and everything, just like Alexander the Great before him. But what Julius Caesar does is, because his empire is so vast, he has to set up what we call puppet kings all over the area. These guys are ruling by proxy, and they really only have authority because Rome is backing them. And the proxy king that gets set up in the region where Jesus is from is a guy by the name of Herod the Great. And we're going to see him later on in the Christmas story. Now, Herod the Great, the term great, not a great, no pun intended, title for him. He did do some amazing building projects, but what he's more known for is being a very terrible individual. He was a murderous man. He's actually known for murdering his own wife, children, and in-laws to try to secure his own power. He actually murders 45 members of the Sanhedrin. This is like the Jewish equivalent to the House of Representatives, murders 45 of them to secure his own power. And actually later on in Luke, we're going to see some infanticide instigated by him, where he tries to kill all the infants to try to kill baby Jesus that are 2 years and younger. This is the world that Jesus is born into. We don't think about it a lot. We just think, oh, Jesus is born in this quaint little town just outside of Jerusalem, in Bethlehem. But the world he's born into is bloody, and there's persecution, and it's dark. All of this happens when you flip between Malachi 4 and Matthew 1 in your Bible. It's a lot of history, right? It's a lot of context. So why do I tell you all this? Well, it's going to set the scene for our sermons for the next couple of weeks between Kurt and I. And I want you to see that the night is darkest just before the dawn. that the light is coming. And we're going to see that at the end of our passage today. This is the culmination of the entirety of the Old Testament is about to begin. God is about to keep his promises. He's going to start fulfilling these promises of old, and he's preparing the way for his son to redeem the world. So let's jump in to our text this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1 this morning. We just covered God's big story. We covered the intertestamental period. Sorry, I forgot to click. I got so busy teaching. If you're taking blanks, if you're filling in blanks, that's your first one this morning. That's that 400-year time span between the Old and New Testament, the intertestamental period. And let's jump in. We have a lot to cover this morning. We're going to be in Luke chapter 1. We're focusing on John the Baptist and Zechariah mostly. So we're going to cover verses 5 to 25, and then we're going to skip a lot and head on down to verse 57 and go through verse 80, the end of the chapter. Don't worry, Kurt's going to fill in the spots in between, I think. I don't know. We'll see. So we're going to be covering this. These verses, we're looking at John the Baptist and Zechariah, and there's two big themes I want to point out now, so you'll see them as we read the text. The first one is you're going to see God as a promise keeper. And the second one is you're going to see the power of the Holy Spirit on display mightily all throughout our text today. And these aren't just true for here. Luke is setting a precedent for the entirety of his volume, Luke Acts, which is the book of Luke and the book of Acts, which you can kind of read as one big volume if you want. So with all that in mind, let's read our text. Luke chapter 1, verse 5. In the days of Herod, that's Herod the Great, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And they appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. Verse 12. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayers have been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, and turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. And after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." We're going to skip down to verse 57. Now the time had come for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And when they had called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosened, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid up in their hearts, saying, "What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him." Verse 67. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied, saying, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. And he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham to grant us, that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. This is God's word for us this morning. So hop on back to verse 5. We're going to cover verses 5 through 25 first. And this is the foretelling of the birth of John the Baptist. So in the first few verses, we get introduced to Zechariah and Elizabeth. We see that they're an older couple living righteously before the Lord, but they do not have any children. Elizabeth is barren. And you'll notice as we go through the story, there's a lot of parallels between Elizabeth and Zechariah and Sarah and Abraham. These are older couples. They are unable to have children. God answers their prayer. He intervenes into their life, and he helps them miraculously conceive a son who's going to do amazing things for the kingdom. So I want you to kind of keep that Old Testament parallel in your mind as we go through here. The other thing you're going to see as we read through this text is there's going to be a lot of parallels to John the Baptist and Jesus Christ himself. And we're going to see really cool, amazing, prophetic things about John the Baptist, but the parallels that go to Jesus are even bigger and greater and grander than that of John the Baptist. That's not to diminish who John the Baptist is or his role, but rather to exalt Christ and how unique he is. So we see that they're this older couple and they are barren. And then we see the providence of God in verses 8, 9, and 10. So in 8, 9, and 10, we learn about the priesthood and that he's serving before the priest. So there would have been roughly 18,000 priests serving in Israel. They would have served in these kind of like these small teams, and they would have been divided up on when they had to serve in these like 2-week rotations. And we see that he gets chosen by lot to go in and burn incense in the altar. This is a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity for Zechariah. If you were in the priesthood, you got to do this hopefully one time before you died. And we see that this just happens to happen on the day that he's going to be visited by an angel, which I don't think is a mistake at all. What I call this is the providence of God, the unseen hand of God moving and guiding things behind the scenes. This once-in-a-lifetime opportunity is something God has absolutely lined up. And he has this encounter with Gabriel inside the temple. And this is amazing because, guys, remember, God has not spoken to his people for 400 years. He has been silent for 400 years, 4 centuries waiting. And we get this encounter with Gabriel, with Zechariah. And look at verses 16 and 17. This is the best part. And he says to them about John the Baptist. He says that he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, and to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. Like I said, we had that huge timeline from Genesis all the way to Malachi, and everything's pointing forward to this reconciliation God's going to do through the person of Jesus Christ. And we get to Malachi, he gets fed up. Is what happens. He says, for thousands of years, I've been trying to prepare you for this, and you're not listening. You're constantly disobedient, and I'm done talking to you. But you're going to know when things are ready to kick off, when somebody shows up in the power and spirit of Elijah. Some of the last words spoken to Israel by God through his prophets, we find in Malachi chapter 3 and 4. If you want to look here in your Bibles, I've got the verses pulled up. But look at this prophecy. Malachi 3:1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And it gets even clearer in chapter 4. And these are some of the last verses in the entire Old Testament. Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the father to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with the decree of utter destruction. The coming of a forerunner, the coming of John the Baptist, this person who will come in the power and spirit of Elijah, was prophesied 400 years ago, 400 years prior to the birth of John the Baptist by the minor prophet Malachi. Through these 25-ish verses in Luke chapter 1, we see the parallels with Abraham and Sarah and the birth of their son. We see an angel of the Lord coming and speaking on behalf of God to a priest in the temple. We see John the Baptist is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from the womb. Only a handful of people in the entirety of the Bible that has been described of them as being filled with the Spirit even from the womb. And we see prophecy, this prophecy in Malachi being fulfilled. Guys, we can't lose the fact that God has been silent for 400 years, and now all of a sudden, all this stuff's happening all at once. It's got to be absolutely dumbfounding and amazing, and he's got to be kind of even just kind of dumbstricken by it. But that's what happens. In verse 18 to 25, we see Zechariah, this righteous man, he doubts. And he asks for a sign. He goes, how do I know this is going to happen, Lord? I'm very old. Look at the text really closely. He calls himself old, but he doesn't call his wife old. He just says advanced in years. I think that's very tactful. He asks for a sign to say, hey, how do I know this is going to be true? And Gabriel says, well, I stand in the presence of God and I'm talking to you, but if that's not enough for you, you're going to be mute until the day this all comes to pass. One of the commentators I read put it this way when he was describing this scene. I thought it was very succinct. He said, Zechariah graciously was given a sign as an aid to faith, even though the sign also was a rebuke for lack of faith. The sign was a punitive miracle, but contained the promise until the day this happens. So Gabriel asks for a sign and he gets a sign, but it's not a sign that he probably likes. He's going to be mute for the next 9 months. Until the birth of his son, until these things come to pass. This commentator called it a punitive miracle. I thought that was a very powerful phrasing. But he gets his sign, even though it's maybe a sign he doesn't like. And then we get to the end of the text and we see that they do conceive. And there's going to be a son. So God keeps this promise to Zechariah and Elizabeth. He answers prayer. Prayer that they likely stopped praying a long time ago. Notice that God's answered their prayer for them to have a son, but they're older, advanced in years, and something tells me that they weren't praying for this recently. This is probably a prayer they prayed maybe decades ago, but the Lord is answering their prayers. The timing might not have been what they had liked, but God does answer prayers. So as we look through this text, the big main point this morning, and Kurt already alluded to it, was this. God always keeps his promises. Our God is a God who always keeps his promises, every single one. Now, his timing maybe isn't what we always like. We can look at the entire span of history all the way to Genesis and see that some of these promises take centuries to unfold. We're going to see one of them takes over 4 millennia to unfold. Later on in this message, we see Malachi's prophecy and promises of this forerunner of John the Baptist takes 400 years to unfold. But God keeps every single promise. As you study God's word and you see it as the one big, beautiful story that it is, God's story of redeeming humanity, there are promises and covenants and prophecies, and God fulfills every single one. Our God always keeps his promises. We have his word of evidence of this, and he always keeps his word. He has a perfect track record in the scriptures, but not only in the scriptures, but I'd wager that pretty much every believer in this room has a testimony of God keeping promises to you, of being faithful to you, of walking with you through hard times, of just being constant in your life. When you're going through a rough season, and some of you might be there right now, tough times, maybe you just came out of it, maybe you've got friends or family that are walking through a difficult time, whether it's finances or health or job security, who knows what it is, you can look back on the God of scriptures and know that he is for you and he always keeps his promises. Now, whatever you're going through is likely tough, but it's probably not 400 years intertestamental period tough. But God is faithful, and he'll walk with you through it. He always keeps his promises. We can always fall back on this truth. And we're going to see him keeping some promises right here in the text. Let's jump over to 57. Jump forward to Luke 1, 57. So we're fast forwarding a little bit, but we're staying on topic with John the Baptist, Zechariah, and Elizabeth. We see God keeps his promise to them, and they have a healthy baby boy who they named John, just like Gabriel instructed. Now, you'll notice in the text that they were kind of confused by this. Their culture and their tradition kind of dictated that your kids would have family names. There's nobody by the name of John in their family tree, but because that's what Gabriel instructed, that is the name he gets, despite going against tradition. And look at Zechariah's immediate response to being able to speak again. Once again, mute for 9 months. I got a feeling I would have some like arguments I would want to go back and win over those 9 months. But the first thing he does is he praises God. He worships. That's his immediate response, that his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed and he spoke, blessing God. Now we're going to see exactly what he spoke in our next passage, this really beautiful prophecy that he speaks. But man, what a way to look at this. Because we see Zechariah is a man. We see that in the verse 6 that he's a righteous man, that he's walking blamelessly in the statutes of the Lord. But he comes into this encounter with Gabriel and he doubts and he asks for a sign and he gets muted for 9 months. This wise older man who's been walking blamelessly with the Lord for decades, serving as a priest, he had a moment of, well, weakness, where he questioned. And he got this punitive miracle, this sign. And he's not bitter, he's not angry. His first thing is, praise the Lord. I think we can learn a lot from Zechariah, especially those of us in the room who's been walking with the Lord a long time. There's always room for us to grow in our faith. There's always room for us to grow in our understanding. And sometimes maybe being silent will force us to learn and to grow up a little bit. And we're going to see this beautiful hymn, this beautiful thing he spoke, this prophecy he gives. But before we get there, I want us to point out one little curious thing here in verse 66. Look down here at verse 66 with me. There's this weird question. And all who heard them laid up in their hearts saying, what then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. What will this child be? Not who will this child be? And this points to the role that John the Baptist is fulfilling. He's the person coming in the power and the spirit of Elijah. He's the one fulfilling the prophecy of old. He is the forerunner to the Messiah to prepare the way for the Lord. So John the Baptist is coming to do a very specific job. And Zechariah's hymn, starting in verse 67, is going to give us some details on what that's going to look like. Verse 67, and his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, remember earlier when I talked about those major themes in Luke chapter 1? Two of them were this, that we're going to see God fulfilling promises, keeping old covenant promises, fulfilling prophecy, and this role of the Holy Spirit is going to be huge. Actually, three different times we see somebody is filled with the Holy Spirit in the first chapter alone. We see John is filled from the mother's womb, filled with the Spirit. And this is a very Lukean thing. He's going to keep this theme going. And so when we come back to Luke later, you're going to see the role of the Holy Spirit is massive. We see it more in this gospel than any other gospel, also in Acts. So he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he prophesied saying, blessed be the Lord God of Israel, that he visited and redeemed his people, and he has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hands of all who hate us. Focus here. To show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Don't miss this. This is massive. If you like to underline or highlight things in your scriptures, verses 72 and 73, because what we're doing here is we're seeing one of the oldest promises in the Bible getting fulfilled. So remember that huge timeline we had across the entire front of the stage where we had in the beginning God created and we had the fall in Genesis 3. And one of the first things that's covered in Genesis 12 is God's promised covenant to Abraham. Just one mentioned right here in verses 72 and 73. The Abrahamic covenant is huge. It's the foundation of the entirety of the Old Testament pointing forward to Jesus. As a matter of fact, next year we are going to preach through Genesis 1 through 12. And so we'll get to cover that in much more detail. But what you need to know now is that the Abrahamic covenant had three parts. God made three distinct promises to Abraham all the way back in Genesis 12. He said, I'm going to make you into a great people. You're going to have all the descendants, right? And then he says, I'm going to give you a land. And we see both of those two promises fulfilled in the formation of the nation of Israel, the descendants of Abraham and the land God promised, the land of Canaan. Now, Abraham did not live to see either of those fulfilled, but God kept his promise. But then there's a third promise to Abraham in Genesis 12. God said that through you, the entire world's going to be blessed. Through your line, Abraham, there's going to be a blessing for the entire world. And for the entirety of the Old Testament, 4,000 years, we have no idea what that is. We just know that there's going to be something from the line of Abraham that's going to bless the world. 4,000 years. But we have the entirety of the scriptures, and we can look back and we can see that this prophecy, this covenant that he wants them to remember is about to come to fruition, and it's the person of Jesus Christ. And his atoning work on the cross at Calvary and his resurrection is the fulfillment of this 4,000-year-old promise to Abraham. The blessing for the entire world is Christ. 4,000 years we've been waiting. 4,000 years, and God still keeps his promises. And guys, that is what our faith is based on when you think about it. It's who God is and him keeping his promises. It's what our faith is. Trusting that our God is who he says he is and he's going to keep his promises to us. These covenants with us. One of my favorite artists is a group of pastors by the name of Beautiful Eulogy. They do spoken word poetry and some hip hop and sermon jams. And one of them is a track called Devotion. I want to read to you a little bit from it. The lyrics are up here. He says, authentic faith is the confident assurance in events not yet seen. Faith is not a call to believe in things when common sense tells you not to. Faith is not a mindless stab in the dark. It is not a crossing of the fingers and hoping for the best. It is not a leap into apparent nothingness. It is a word that speaks of reasoned, careful, deliberate, intentional thought. Thought upon what? God and his promises. God promised all the way in Genesis 3 that the seed of the woman is going to crush the head of the serpent. That was the first hint of the gospel. He's made this promise and he begins to develop it and to flesh it out and to make it legally binding in these covenants he gives to Abraham, to Moses, to David. We broke the relationship and he's got a plan to fix it. He's promised he will, and he does it in the person of Jesus Christ and his resurrection. So my question for all of you is, do you believe that God has kept his promise? That it's the person of Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection that makes a way for us to be back in relationship with the Father, just like we were in the garden before we messed everything up. So that's what the whole story is about. It's about fixing the relationship. It's about getting back to the garden. So if you believe that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of all the prophecies of old, of all the promises of old, if he's the one who keeps all the covenants that we failed to keep, by the way, if you believe that, then have you put your faith in him? Because it's one thing to have an intellectual understanding of the gospel. It's one thing to have an intellectual understanding of this big story of the Bible and to understand how the dots connect. It's a totally different thing to believe it in your heart. Paul, in the book of Romans, says that we are to confess with our mouths and believe in our hearts. And that's a twofold thing. I can help your head understand. And I think you have to have an intellectual understanding of the gospel to articulate with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. I can help you with that. Kirk can help you with that. Our small groups can help you with that. I can teach you the entirety of scriptures and how it all points to Christ. But I can't make your heart believe. That's something the Holy Spirit does. So if you're sitting here this morning and you've been sitting in church maybe your entire life and you know that God keeps his promises and that Jesus Christ is the biggest promise that God uses to keep and to save us, but have you put your faith in him for the forgiveness of your sins? Because you can trust him because he'll do it, because he has a perfect track record of keeping his promises. If you're not sure where you're at on that this morning, I'd love to talk to you later. Kurt would love to talk to you later. We'd love to pray with you more about it. But we got a few more verses to cover this morning. Starting in verse 76. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sin, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance in Israel. Here we get a picture of the job John the Baptist is going to fulfill. That child there, verse 76, is referring to John the Baptist, who was just born. And this is his father prophesying over him in the power of the Holy Spirit, saying, you will be called a prophet of the Most High God. He says, and you will go before the Lord to prepare the way. This is the job John will do. It's the job that's going to cost him his life. And he tells him this very beautiful thing in verse 77. He says, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins. Remember, that's what all this is about. Trying to fix the relationship for the forgiveness of sins. John the Baptist is going to prepare the way. He's going to give them that knowledge, and he's going to set Jesus' earthly ministry up to start strong because of the tender mercy of our God. And there it is, verse 79, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death. The light is coming. In just a few more months from this scene, Jesus Christ, the light of the world, is going to be born. He's going to rescue us from the shadow of death. Remember, Israel's been sitting in darkness for millennia. They've been sitting in silence from God for another 400 years. And all of this stuff is happening all at once. All of these prophecies of old are coming true. God is keeping his covenants with his people. And we're going to see it come to its full fruition in the person of Jesus Christ, who's coming to save us. This is leading us up and setting us up for the Christmas story. And Kurt's going to be preaching on that the next couple of weeks. And this season of Advent, this season of talking about the first coming of Christ, I think is one of the best times of year where you're going to have opportunities to actually have good conversations with people who might not believe this big, beautiful story that we believe. I think Christmas time is a time where people are receptive to hearing about it. So my hope is that while we study Advent, that you don't see this as just like a token thing we have to do because it's Christmas time, or because this is, you know, the beginning of the New Testament, so we got to cover it. But this is the beginning of God keeping his promises to redeem the world. This is a beginning to the climax of the story that's been building for millennia. When we study the first coming of Christ like this, I think it should bring joy to our hearts as believers. When we study it and know that God keeps his promises, it should ignite worship in our lives, and it should encourage every believer knowing that we serve a God that always keeps his promises. God promised to save us and to fix the relationship, and he's done so through the person of Jesus Christ, through his death, burial, and resurrection. But God made other promises in the scripture. Actually, he's made some promises that he is yet to come good on, even today. Did you know this? Because there's a really big promise that I'm really looking forward to. He's coming back again. Amen. He's coming back for his bride. That's us. And if God has a perfect track record of keeping all of his promises through the entirety of scriptures, then I can have faith that he is coming back for us. And I can look at the entirety of scriptures and realize that that could take a really long time. I know we've been waiting 2,000 years. But like I said earlier, we waited 4,000 years for the third part of Abraham's covenant. So we have no idea when he's coming back. Please don't listen to anybody who tells you they do, by the way. They're liars. But when we look at the first advent, the first coming of Christ, we should remember, man, this is God keeping his promises. Know that we've got more promises God's going to fulfill when he comes back for us. And I think that should remind us that our time is limited. We do not know when that's going to be. So when we study Advent, the first Advent, realize that the second Advent is yet to come. We don't know when that'll be. And I think it should spur us on to share the story. I'm going to invite the band to come back up, and I want you to just ponder this question. Like I said, I think Christmas season's a great season to share Christ with people, to share the story with people, to share with why we really celebrate Christmas and what it's all about. And so my question with you is, who will you share the story with this Christmas season? Who are you going to talk to about the birth of Jesus? And you can show them all the beautiful connections of how God keeps his promises. Who will you share the story with? So the band's going to lead us in a song. And while they do it, I want to ask you to do two things. Take a moment to thank God for being a promise keeper. Always faithful to keep his promises. And then I want you to pray a scary prayer. Ask him to lay one person on your heart that you should share Jesus with this Christmas season. Let's pray. Father, thank you for always keeping your promises. Thank you for telling us about them all the way through the Old Testament, God, through the covenants and through your prophets. Lord, this Christmas season, I pray that we would remember that you are a promise keeper, that you're always faithful. And no matter what we're going through these days, that you're faithful, that you're with us, that you'll never leave us or forsake us. Father, thank you for Jesus Christ. Thank you for his birth. While we celebrate the birth, God, we know that you saw Good Friday on the horizon. It must have been heartbreaking. Lord, help us share this story with the people we love. Make us brave to share the story. Lord, I pray you would lay someone on my heart that needs to hear it, Father. I pray you would lay a person on every believer's heart, God, and that you would give us divine opportunities to step into their lives and share the story, this big, beautiful story. Lord, we love you. Please help us to do this in the power of your Spirit. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.